God willing, in 2 Lord's Days, we'll be bringing some people into communicant membership with the church, and we're working through a very brief series covering some of the main points of the terms of communion. We've seen that the church is a living entity, that there's clear evidence in both the Old and the New Testaments of particularized congregations within a geographical area. And we've seen how those people have been chosen, called, and loved by God. And that they function within a community that God has defined in Scripture using various terms. A body, a household. He speaks of it as a bride. A collective entity. And how that Christ is head over that collective entity, both in its international reality and its localized representation. And that as the head of the church, Christ ordains authority in the church in the hands of men who will one day have to give an account before Christ. Sometimes people will say, I don't want to be under the authority of men. Why would I want to put myself under the authority of men? I think anybody who understands that such men have a responsibility before Christ, and that those men will one day stand before God and give an account of their conversations, give an account of the decisions made, give account of how they have led the Church of Christ. Anybody who considers that with any sense of time will realize the frightening prospect, that it will be for men whom God calls and Christ ordains to this office. Any man who does not understand that responsibility as he fulfills that office is in grave trouble. And so, last Lord's Day, we considered the first term of communicant membership, which reads, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? Today we're going to consider the third one this morning and then the second one this evening. The third term of communicant membership reads as follows. Do you repent of your sin? Confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord. And dedicate yourself to his service. Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to his teaching and example? Now, there's a phenomenal amount of truth encapsulated in that term. I want to break it down under two headings. First, relationship with God apart from Christ. And secondly, relationship with God in Christ. Because this term, when someone expresses their response to this term, conveys what they believe about the relationship with God. That's in essence what this term is declaring. This is my relationship with God. This is how I view God. This is how I understand who God is. Our relationship with God apart from Christ is one that is marked by sin. It's a very simple word, and yet it's a word that separates those who fear God and those who do not fear God. It says in the covenant of communicant membership, do you repent of your sin? Confess your guilt and your helplessness as a sinner against God. But what is sin? What is it? Those who take this term must know what it means, because you can't express that you're repenting of something if you don't know what you're repenting of. Very unwise to express any truth if you don't understand what you're saying. Not a wise thing to do, to say something if you don't understand what you're saying. What is sin? Where did sin come from? Well, you don't have to turn to too many pages in the Bible until you find about sin. It's in the third chapter of the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. God had made man as the pinnacle of his creation. He had breathed out and the heavens and the earth, and all the contents of the earth had come into existence. And then God had formed man in his own image, placed him in a garden, and gave him a relationship. Everything about his life was perfect. The garden was a perfect environment. His tasks within the garden were perfect. His relationship with his wife was perfect. His relationship with God was perfect. And when I say perfect, I mean it was perfect. It wasn't just that he had a good day and we say, oh, that was a perfect day I had today. Even though there were maybe aspects of it that weren't perfect. When we talk about the perfection of Adam's life, it was perfect. There was nothing or anything in it that was wrong. And yet we find in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam observes Eve engaging in a conversation with the devil, which the devil doubts God. And then the devil doubts the word of God, and he doubts, not only doubts it, but he challenges the word of God. And ultimately, Adam, having listened to and participated in this, as an interested listener, then partakes of that which God has forbidden him to eat. Now, you may think, that's just a story. There really, it's just a representation. It's an allegory. It's a metaphor. It didn't really happen. Well, last Lord's Day, we saw that the Word of God is true and truth. It is true in what it says, and it is a standard of truth against which we are to gauge anything that else that is said. And so we accept this as truth. We believe this as truth. Not because we're naive, not because we're stupid, not because we're not intellectual, not because we can't think for ourselves, but because we willingly accept what God says is true. And as a consequence of the sin that entered into the world, we read that the promise that God said that would happen for sin became a reality. We read how men died in Genesis chapter 5, a list of men who lived and died. And if you want proof of sin, all you have to do is address the issue of death. What is death apart from sin? Why do people die? If you believe in some other theory or some other process by which we come into existence in the world, then you have to come up with the reason or the justification for death. And why man's death has typically been the average of 70 years for the last millennia before that, the millennia before that, and the millennia before that. Since God said it would be 70, you have to address the question of why is it the average age is around, I'm talking in the world globally, 70. Sin entered into the world. And the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 5, in the Word of God that is true and truth, Paul writes concerning the impact of sin. And he says that, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he speaks in verse 18, he says, therefore, as one trespass, that was the eating of Adam, of the fruit that God had forbidden, led to condemnation for all men. Condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation is a state of being condemned. So man, in his natural state, conceived in guiltiness and sin, as we read in Psalm 51, as I explained, not through the act of sexual relations, but because of the impact upon the spiritual entity of the one conceived. That sin brings condemnation to all men. And this is a problem for many, many, many people. Many people do not understand that in their natural state as a human being, they stand condemned before God. They somehow have in their head that there is an equation that's going to be worked out after they have died, where the good things in their life are going to be collected together into one side of the scale, and the things that they weren't as good at are going to be collected into the other side of the scale. And there's going to be a weighing of the balance. And then God is going to take a very favorable view of the outcome. Well, sadly, that is not what's going to happen. Because it can't happen. And the reason why it can't happen is because God has already told man that you stand condemned now. Every human being conceived in the eyes of God stands condemned before him. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he strikingly speaks of how he views men and women. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that they are by nature objects of his holy wrath, that they are dead in trespasses and sins, and that they are, were by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the spiritual reality of every single human being, without exception. Condemned, and by nature, not based on what we think, say, or do, by nature, we are by nature objects of the wrath of God. And that's not, as some would say, the Old Testament God. The God of the Old Testament who speaks of wrath and death. This is what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in the New Testament. So this morning, every one of us, having been conceived and born in that order, were by nature objects of the holy wrath of God, because one trespass from one man led to condemnation for all men. And then on top of that, when we began to think and speak and act, all that we do and did added to that nature and through that nature brought the reality of that condemnation, as it were, into full focus. As Paul says to the church at Rome, no one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. No one is good. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, I'm good. I'm a good person. No, you're not. I can say that without even knowing you. I can say that because that's what God says. I'm not making a statement about what I think of you as a person. I'm simply telling you from what God says in his word, that is truth, that you are not good. And so if you think you're good, then you're not going up against me, you're going up against God. And you may be able to out-argue me in certain points. You may be more articulate than me. You may have greater understanding of certain things than me. That's not the point that's before us. The point is, you can't argue against God who knows all things and in whom there is all truth. And that's the key point, you see. For this sin is against God. As we read in Psalm 51, where David, having sinned, as I said in my introduction of the psalm, against Bathsheba and against her husband, then identifies that the sin ultimately is against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, because God is the only one who is truth and right. And so in addressing this, there is the sins of not doing what God commands us to do. There's the sins of doing things that God commands us to do, and we don't do them. And that's just the fact of life. That's the reality of life. And the covenant of communion membership makes it very clear that that leaves us helpless. Confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Helpless. The psalmist speaks in Psalm 40 of being in the miry clay. Clay that we cannot get out of. Clay from which there is no escape. He drew me from the pit of destruction out of the miry clay. A person who becomes a communicant member on the basis of these vows is saying that I identify myself as a sinner by nature. I understand that sin entered the world through Adam. I know that that sin brought condemnation to my soul. I know that by nature I was an object of God's holy wrath. I know that my sin was against God. I know that my sin was real in thought, word, and deed. And I'm acknowledging that I was helpless. I was without hope. I was without hope. As I looked at my life and I sought to understand my life, not in comparison with other human beings, but as I looked at my own life and I thought about my eternity, I realized that I was in a helpless, hopeless position. That I couldn't do anything for myself, nor could I ask anyone else to do anything for me. And the person that takes this vow is saying that it is only because of God's mercy and grace to me that I realized that there was a way of escape. And that way of escape was by addressing my sin. Addressing my sin through the help of God, specifically the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to know all the details of how the Spirit works to understand the reality of your sin. You don't have to understand all the theology behind it to grasp the impact of the sin upon your life and the binding bondage of sin upon your soul for all eternity. And so this relationship with God, separated by sin from God, can only be addressed with confession and repentance. Confession is to admit the reality of one's sin. That's what confession is. Confession is to say, this is who I really am. So often we identify ourselves, I was going to say, as male or female. That's even changing in the world now. But we identify ourselves by the profession we have led, the family we are in. We identify ourselves by our learning. We identify ourselves by the work that we do. We identify ourselves by the hobbies that we have. But there's only one way that we really need to identify ourselves, and that is whether we are in sin or whether we have repented of that sin. And when an individual, by the grace of God, is given a sight and a sense of the danger of their life in sin and the odiousness of their sin because it is contrary to God's holy law and nature and law, and when a person grieves for that sin, and I mean grieves for it, mourns it, and turns in hatred from it to God, and proposes and endeavors to forsake that sin, Only at that point does the relationship with God change. And what a glorious change that is. Only when the person realizes what the sin is in its true nature and the odiousness that is to God, who is to be feared. The odiousness that is to God, who is holy and just. Only when the person realizes that by the grace of God and has a true, real sight and a real smell of their sin, and they smell it for what it is, what it really is, not just, you know, sin's not good, but as an overwhelming sense of the objectionableness of animosity and rebellion against God and what that truly means for their soul for all eternity. Only when the person is given a sight and a sense of that do they then reach out by the grace and faith to Jesus Christ. And that's what a communicant member says. A communicant member says, I understand what sin is, I know what sin is, and I have experienced that turning from sin, that confession of the guilt of sin. I've experienced the helplessness as a sinner against God, and I am turning from that, and I'm turning to believe in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Which then leads to the relationship with God in Christ. There's the relationship with God apart from Christ in sin, which is a helpless, hopeless situation. And there's a relationship with God in Christ, which is a beautiful, wonderful, privileged, blessed place to be. The term says they profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to his service. To conform your life to his teaching and example. That's what being a member of the Church of Christ is. There are many things associated with being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. But in its essence, the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe that Jesus Christ, during his life and his death on the cross, through that death, he paid the penalty due to me for my sin. That's a phenomenal reality to dwell and to descend upon the heart and mind of any human being. It is truly astonishing when a human being who has been in rebellion against God, active rebellion, and every human being who is not actively believing in Jesus Christ is an active rebellion against God. We're not just talking about the most heinous, wicked individuals who have walked the face of the earth. We're talking about every single, solitary human being who does not have a sight and a sense of their sin and does not accept the reality of that and turn to Christ. They are wicked in God's sight. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe that at the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago, he paid the penalty due to them personally for their sin. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christian is a person who confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord. We're not that familiar with the term Lord today. But if you had lived in the middle centuries in Europe, you'd have been very well aware of the word Lord because of the feudal system. And the Lord, he ruled over you. He effectively owned you. You had to submit to his rule. If he called you up to serve, to go to war, you had to go to war. You had to pay him dues and fees. He dictated where you lived. He dictated what you could do and what you could not do. And the Christian who is truly, truly converted, truly saved, understands that they are under the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. That they owe him complete and utter allegiance, not partial allegiance, not when it's suitable allegiance, not convenient allegiance, but that they own everything because of Christ's love for them, and that they are to submit to Christ in all affairs of their thinking, their speaking, and their working. That's what a professing believer in Jesus Christ is. It's not simply just that I profess to believe in Jesus Christ and therefore I'm going to heaven. That's not even a partial element of it. This owning Jesus, the Son of God, the only Redeemer of God's elect, as our Savior, the one who has redeemed us from a lost eternity and all the terribleness of that hell, that reality, that terrible, terrible prospect of the agonizing pain, the worm that will never die, the separation from all that is good and from the love of God, and brings us into that reality of going to heaven, and rightly lays claim upon our lives as blood-bought slaves. Slaves is not a very common word today, and it's not seen to be an appropriate word, but it's a very appropriate word for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Because we are blood-bought slaves. We are not our own. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so the person who says, I'm going to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, is saying that I profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as my Savior and my Lord. And as I endeavor to forsake all sin, I will conform my life to his teaching and his example. It's a challenge, isn't it, for those of us who have taken those turns? Are we conforming our lives to his teaching and his example? For that's what we have been predestined from before the foundation of the world to do, Romans 8. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, it's conformity to Christ. It's not conformity to what other Christians think. It's not conformity to what church teaches, if it teaches anything out with or beyond the Word of God. It's conformity to Christ. So it's a serious statement. It's a serious statement about my relationship apart from God in sin, and my relationship with God in Christ. It's a statement about who I was. It's a statement who I've become. It's a statement about who I intend to be. I tend to be one who will forsake the sin that was destroying me, and I intend to be one who will be conformed to Christ. I wonder what that actually means. Be conformed to Christ. Well, it's clear, isn't it? It means that we hear the Word of God in Christ, and we think about the Word of God in Christ, and we consider that Word of God in Christ, and then we choose to submit to that Word of God in Christ, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. Because you see, our conformity, or the opportunity for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, was purchased at the death of the Son of God. Our conformity to Christ is not something to be negotiated, traded. It's not something to be considered and then laid aside. There is a hold on our lives because of God's work in our lives in Christ. And the blessedness that we sang about in Psalm 128 is for those who fear the Lord, who forsake their sin, and who strive to be conformed in their life to the teaching of Christ and His example. That's the heart of the church. The heart of the church is not the activities or the programs. The heart of the church is the relationship of the people in the church with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.